My name is Alex Van Riesen. I'm the lead pastor here at the Vineyard. I want to add my welcome to you this morning. I'm really glad that you're here, friends and family that may be visiting either from out of town or in town. Just really glad that you're joining us this morning. I've asked a member of our community here, Casaun Betre, to read the passage this morning. And Casa is going to read in Amharic, which is one of the languages or the predominant language of Ethiopia. One of the things that we've realized is that why we do this and why we're doing this is that we're realizing that God is present and is at work all over the world. And so in reading these languages, we realize not everyone here, you know, is fluent in Amharic, probably the vast majority, but not everyone. But you may find that while he reads, you may just want to listen. You may want to close your eyes. And we realize it may be hard to read the words in English and listen. After Casa reads, I'll read the passage in English. But I encourage you to even allow God to speak to you as he reads, that this word is being processed, that this passage is being engaged by people in different languages all over the world. That's a powerful reminder to us. That God is present not only with us here today, but everywhere. So, Casa, would you read for us? Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask you to come this morning. Even as we read this word and as we see these words on this page and this picture, we ask you to come and speak to us through this passage. Even the actions are troubling. The reality of this kind of response disturbs our soul. And yet we realize that this is happening all over the world, even at this day. We ask, God, that you would come, that your presence of peace would be true this morning anew in Ethiopia and in Palo Alto, in all the towns and countries in between. And we welcome you here in this room this morning. We ask that this passage would come alive, that we would see it afresh, and that you would come and bring your peace in the midst of our lives. We welcome you here, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, as you may know, especially if you're able to join us the last couple of weeks, we're in the midst and leading up to the end of a series on finding peace in the midst of this season, banking on and sort of building on the experience of what feels like is supposed to be a deeply spiritual or significant time, but yet also seems fraught with busyness and things to go to and obligations and so forth. And so how do we find peace? And you know, we started with talking about finding peace in the midst of the unexpected. And then we talked about finding peace in the midst of uncertainty. And today we're looking at finding peace when we lack control. Again, as I started to reflect on this and to prepare for this, I was like, well, this could be a very short sermon. I mean, or a very long one. We lack control in almost every sphere of our lives. I mean, the greatest of which is, come on, people, we live on a fault line. You know, I mean, some would say the fact that we've chosen to live here is completely absurd. I mean, but we don't live in the reality that the big one comes today, do we? It's really difficult to live in that, to wake up and allow every minute of every hour to be consumed with the thought that the big one is coming. And yet we live in a place where there is almost certainty that at some point that's going to happen. We're able to push that out of our minds and go on with our lives and experience joy and happiness and meaning and purpose. But yet there are specific circumstances and times, aren't there, in our lives when the feeling of lacking control is acute, painful, really sharp, right? Dramatic. Like when we or someone we love have a disease in their body where both the course of action and the outcome are unclear. Or like when someone we love and believe loves us decides not to love us anymore, and there does not seem to be anything that we can do about it to change the circumstance. Or like when something has happened and from now on you know that, and this is at work, let's say, from now on, no matter what you do or what you say, you will never be able to be seen the way you were seen before the thing happened that happened. Or maybe like when you realize that your kids are now going to make their own decisions and that the days of your greatest influence in their lives are behind you. Or like when someone has come along that's going to take your job, but you're not ready to go. That's exactly what's happening in the passage that I just read and that Casa read. Jesus' birth, not anything he said, not anything he did, just his very existence threw Herod into an absolute crisis of control with life-shattering and life-altering effects. The background of this passage, if you're familiar or if you remember from last week, is that King Herod is a Jewish leader of the Jewish nation, and he's been put there by the Romans. His only power comes from them because the nation of Israel at this point is under the control of the Roman Empire. But he is the king of the Jews, ostensibly a puppet, and given this power. And so what happens is these three travelers, who appear to be astrologers because they study the stars and they see this star and they follow it, they come to town, which is not a remarkable event in and of itself, except they say, hey, we'd like to meet the new king of the Jews. Well, this would bother you if you're the current king of the Jews. And it does. It bothers Herod, and he goes and he asks his religious advisors, and he goes, what's this about? And they say, yes, there is a ruler to be born in Bethlehem. Herod's freaked out. So Herod devises a plan, and he says, hey, I got it. I'm going to tell these guys, go find out where he lives so I can come worship him, right? Which in Herod speak means terminate him. Eliminate the threat of someone taking my job. This is ruthless. Barbaric. Understandably, Herod is distressed in this situation, and his plan reveals the level of his distress. Of course, it goes terribly wrong because Herod does not factor in, even though he is a Jew and he is of the nation of the God who has brought this people to this place in time, he doesn't really factor him in, and God intervenes and tells the wise men, hey, guess what? Herod is using you for ill purposes. So they leave and they go home. Herod is bummed. No, he's not bummed. It says he's infuriated. The Hebrew says the root of this word is to be mocked or to be played with. Short survey of hands. How many people here enjoy being mocked or played with? Played with like a toy, you know, for someone else's amusement. I'm sure we all love that experience. No, Herod hates that experience. But the difference here is Herod is supposed to be one of the most powerful people. So he is infuriated that somebody has messed with his plans, has mocked him, made fun of him. That's how he experiences it. And so he has a tremendously powerful response. He's feeling an incredible lack of control. He certainly felt it when he heard the baby would be born to take his job. But then his best plan is eradicated. So what to do? Well, he's only left in his mind one option. Since I couldn't do the surgical strike that I wanted to do to take out the one threat, I'll do some quick math and I'll figure out when did the astrologers see the star. Based on that date to now, I assume that's about 2 years, we'll just take everyone out who's 2 years old or under. Now, if someone just told you this story and it wasn't read from the Bible, you would think you were listening to what? Maybe the trailer for Mission Impossible 5. This is high drama. This is like crazy stuff. Who on earth would do this? Who on earth could be pushed to a point, a lack of control and infuriation, that they would terminate all the children 2 years old and under in a town or a village or an area? But this is exactly what happens. And of course, again, the irony of all this is that his desperate effort is foiled again, right? Because God intervenes and in a dream, in a supernatural event, speaks to Joseph. Joseph, having been accustomed to receiving bizarre words from God up to this point in his life, has cultivated an ear for these things, doesn't have a big dialogue with God. So when God says, guess what? You need to leave now and go to Egypt. Why? Because Herod is out to kill your son. Joseph doesn't ask questions, doesn't fight it, goes, I'm gone, and leaves. And we know Jesus is spared. In the verses right after that, we're told that after some period of time, Herod dies, the angel or an angel comes back, tells them it's okay, and they go back. And the story goes on. Now, no one who reads this passage, and I'm guessing as I spoke this morning, no one here identifies with Herod. I'm willing to bet almost everything I have, no one goes, ooh, yeah, I feel like Herod all the time. Herod is an extreme example. He is malevolent. I mean, he feels like one of the baddies from just about any bad, you know, any thriller movie you could imagine. This is one bad dude. And yet, there is no doubt, even though Herod is a terrible leader and a terrible person, that there are some ways, if we're willing to look at our own hearts, that we might actually identify or connect with Herod a little bit. Especially when we look at how he responds to a perceived threat in his position or authority or well-being. Now, some of us this morning may already be feeling that, may feel that there is some perceived threat, there is some lack of control that's currently happening, and we can imagine that. For others of us, it may feel like, well, I've experienced that in the past, but I'm not having that right now. And for others of us, it may just feel like something in the future. But I want to suggest to you that this morning, God wants to speak to us as a group and as individuals about how we respond to any situation where we perceive we are out of control. In some acute way, in some real way. The first thing that strikes me is a way that we might relate to Herod is the whole idea that the status quo must be maintained. It's the assumption that sort of life as normal, as we define it, is the way it should be. Now, I think we can all agree that there's a way that in your life you feel like it's okay that to have things provided for. You want to have a place to live. You want to have food. You want to have a general sense of safety and protection. And yet, there's some sense that when those things are not there, or even when they become there, that any threat to those, any sense of the norm being broken, is bad. Isn't it true that it's the default reaction? I mean, how many of us have ever had the experience where all of a sudden, just out of curiosity, how many here, and there's no shame in this, it's true for me, how many here have lost a job or been told you no longer have your job? Wow. Yeah. I want to know, okay, you can put your hands down. Now I want you to think about how many of you here was your first reaction, awesome, this is an opportunity from God. Throw your hands up. Come on, don't hold back. You did, you liars. Okay, no, just kidding. I'm sorry. Forgive me, God. That wasn't very nice. Maybe you did. You are far better people than me. My first reaction is, what am I going to do? I can't believe they did this. They don't know who they had. I got worked over. This is totally unfair. This is bad. All right? Maybe on my list, it's 15 or 16. At the earliest, it's like, hey, maybe there's something good happening here. Right? I mean, my first 10 are negative. We don't like the sense of we've been fired, we've been let go. There's some big aberration, and of course it only gets more serious the more severe the thing is and life-threatening that it is. I was also thinking about this as I was preparing this sermon, and I realized I was thinking about my life and probably about how many things there are for me to give myself to, and you probably just like the rest of you. And have you had that experience where something comes up and you have that thing like, I don't want to deal with this. I got enough things going on. Or I don't feel like that's really a part of my job. Or I just don't want to spend the emotional energy on this. Right? It's like I've got a norm. My norm is these things. And when something gets introduced to that, it's like, why me? Why do I need to deal with that now? Why do I have to give my time, my attention, my energy to that? And of course, it sounds incredibly rational when I say it like that, right? But of course, in reality, what you need to hear behind that is a huge whining soundtrack, right? I don't know about you, but it's like, oh, man. You know, I mean, that's not what we present to the public, but that's what we feel internally. Why am I having to deal with it? Why? Because what we want, what we experience, how we experience life, we have set it up in some way that works for us. And when it gets interrupted, that is not a happy thing. I would suggest to you that it's at least worth entertaining the idea that in some ways, maybe even many ways, the status quo is something that God may want to interrupt in our lives in order to do something better. We may want to think about that. I want to suggest to you that there's no way that Herod was looking at it that way. But I wonder if we share that in common with him. And so then, the question then is, how is God revealing himself to me in the midst of this? That would be a different alternative to responding to the situation. And we'll get to that in a minute. The other way I think we identify with Herod is we take matters into our own hands. Have you noticed that when things become out of control, or you feel they're out of control, there's a sort of an immediate impetus to do something, to correct it, right? Sometimes that makes sense, right? Your house is on fire, out of control, apply water. Good solution. But there's a lot of things going on in our life where we don't really engage it. There's no space. We just sort of, I want to change that. Like maybe even getting let go. Maybe the first thought is you lose your job. The first thing you do is, got to find another job, right? And you immediately go on the internet and you start looking for jobs. You sweeten up your resume. Whatever you do, you try to get that job. Maybe the first step is to create some kind of space to actually ask, what is happening here? Let's look at Herod. Notice Herod's first action has the possibility of a good outcome. I would say the first thing Herod does is pretty good. He consults some religious authorities. Unfortunately, we find out he's only consulting them in order to find what town to make the surgical strike. He wants to know where to send the drone to blow up the new king. Right? He's not actually asking, hey, wouldn't it have been great if Herod had said, hey, there's a new king coming. I wonder what that means for me. I mean, it's a little bit hard to imagine, isn't it? You'd probably have to train yourself to be at a place where a threat to your own sense of the status quo would actually yield a question from you like, what might God be doing for me? What if Herod had actually gone to the religious leaders and asked, could this actually be the Messiah? What would this mean for the people? What could this mean in terms of our life with God? It could have been a completely different story. And as we know, that is not what he does. He does not take the position of asking what might happen there, but rather he goes into action to bring things back into control, to try to kill the child, and then when that doesn't work, expanding the effort and taking out everyone who's under 2. Isn't it easy to identify with the desire to do something immediately to reestablish control and order in a situation? Think about your reaction to a recent as you can get, situation where you lack control. I feel like I'm tempted to do this all the time. Just this week, I was realizing, I came up with a situation where my control, and what I have realized is, it drives me insane when my two girls constantly interrupt Susan and I in talking. I realize some, I apologize for those of you who don't have kids, can't relate to this. But man, I just realized my norm, my status quo is you wait till someone's done and then you start talking. But we're at a unique phase in their growth and their development where it doesn't matter. Our lips could be moving. It could be really loud, whatever. The interruption comes. And one day, I think I was just having a tough day and I come home, right? And you know, have you ever had that experience where the switch just flips? You just realize I'm no longer processing how God might want me to respond to this or what might be a good and loving response. It's like, this is going to change. Have you ever had that reaction? It's like, I'm not really thinking about the collateral damage. I'm not considering anyone's feelings in this. I'm not considering it will change. And so I come home. And as you can probably imagine, it's not a pretty picture. I was handing out timeouts like candy. You know what I mean? It was like, boom, 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 you know. I've been through Love and Logic, which is this wonderful class that our church offers in this, that for parents dealing with and helping their kids to grow. I've done it twice, okay? I use none of it, right? Zero, you know. I'm not going, oh, I'm not doing any of the things they teach for how to deal with it. I'm like, you, sit. You, go over here. You, stop interrupting. You know, and declaring from now on the order, the new world order, which is, you will not interrupt us when we're talking, as if that had any power at all. Well, I, as you could probably imagine, this picture didn't end well, right? Eventually, the girls are crying. They're not happy. Susan takes me aside and goes, you know, when you do that, you're a little scary. Shocking, I know. So, of course, I go and have a one-on-one with each of them to talk and debrief. I apologize. I ask for their forgiveness. I'm saying I'm sorry. I realize this is what I was feeling. This is what I wanted. But I just did it really badly. Will you forgive me? My oldest Hope looks at me and she goes, Daddy, yes, I'll forgive you. But I want to hear what you have to say. But could you just be a little calmer? Ouch. It hurts when there's two of you in the room and one's five and you feel like the younger person. It is a challenge when you are pushed to the threshold of your comfort with regards to control and when you take matters into your own hands. It is a challenge, and I think at some level we can all identify that. And I think what I experience is probably not that different than the rest of you. And while it might feel like the right thing or really even the necessary thing to do, that you can even believe that this is what has to happen for them to grow up right, right? For them to be great members of society, for whatever you fill in the blank. Herod too took action. He took matters into his own hands when he was frightened and infuriated and with disastrous consequences. And I would suggest even for us, we may even have our own stories and experiences where we have taken matters into our own hands with disastrous consequences. So how do we find peace when we lack control? I want to suggest at least two ways to respond in this season and in our lives or experiment with as you consider how to address situations in your life. Perhaps it will even be this next week. Perhaps it will be when people are visiting. During the holidays, per se. Maybe when you're visiting someone. Maybe it'll be at that moment, you know, when you feel like everything is supposed to be so beautiful. You know, like when people are trying to take pictures. Have you ever noticed the out of controlness of that? You know, the sense of you're trying to capture this beautiful moment, but you're doing it like this. Would you just stand still? You know, that sort of dissonance that happens when you're capturing the beautiful moment. Stop picking your nose, you know, or whatever it might be. The first thing I want to do is I want to challenge or at least exhort us to consider assuming the status quo is an illusion. To me, begin to assume that the status quo, this somehow idea of normalcy, of some set way of life being, is an illusion. That it's not really true. I think deep down we all know it, but it is difficult to live in it. The reality is we're all changing all the time. We're changing in our hearts, in our minds, in our bodies. I mean, I think our bodies is one of the ways that is most visible to see and that our body tells us. I realize we live the illusion so much when we're young, right? You could take so much punishment. And I remember doing anything I wanted, playing as hard as I wanted, waking up the next day and feeling 100%. I remember getting to a point at some point, I don't know what age it was, where it's like, hey, yeah, I'll feel better tomorrow. And I didn't. And then I remember the next time it happened was, not only did I not feel better tomorrow, but I didn't feel better the next day. And then I got to a point where, hey, this isn't going away. And if we're honest, and if we acknowledge what we all know and what sits out there is that our bodies are on a journey, along with our souls and our minds, and we know where it ends. We know because we have people that we love who've died. And we know that this experience comes to an end, and our bodies give us a painful reminder that we are not immortal, and this does not go on forever. While we hate to admit it or even think about it, we are all going to die. The illusion of control, the illusion of the status control of the status quo is powerful, isn't it? But the reality is we are changing. And I believe in our spiritual lives, there needs to be a way that we hold the status quo loosely. We hold what we're experiencing loosely so that there's actually the opportunity for change to be something that God speaks to us through. That He enters into the process with us. That we actually receive Him versus blocking it out, seeing that change as negative, and just moving on with our lives. Some of us here have an easier time of that than others. Some of us, by virtue of money or power or influence or whatever, can somehow distance some of those effects. But we all know that that is limited, isn't it? When I grew up, we had lots of money. I had a big house. We lived in a nice neighborhood. And guess what? My mom still got cancer. And how we respond to that and how we deal with that makes all the difference. I remember when my mom was detected with breast cancer and she got the surgery and she did everything and the doctor said, we think we got most of it and it looks so good and it's in remission. I was excited and I went up to my mom and I said, isn't this great? It looks like they got it. And her first response to me was, I'm just mad that I got it at all. Story's kind of crazy because they actually told my mom she had 2 years to live. They decided they did that kind of parent thing, you know, where they don't tell you, right? Even though I was 20. And I didn't know she lived 12 years, 12 more years. I found out only after she had died that she'd actually beat the odds by like, you know, whatever percentage that is. But the amazing thing was after she had the surgery and after that, there was kind of a way she was never the same. Because she was mad. Because the change had come. The change had brought a tremendous difference in her life, and she remained angry and frustrated with God that it even happened in the first place. And there was no capacity to even take in whatever God had for her in the years that she had remaining. I suggest to you that how we respond to these things makes all the difference. The question is not whether the status quo will be broken into for each one of us in this room. The question is how we will respond and what we will do. And some of us will apply this information this morning, and some of us need to store it away and need to pray and talk to God and experiment with this now in preparation for times when it may happen in the future. The second thing I would like to suggest is that we ask first and we act second. We ask first and we act second. In contrast to Herod and the take matters into your own hands philosophy, I suggest that when you next experience the sense of being out of control or a threat to your current sense of the established order, that you would make space for God and you would experiment. Take a risk and say, hey, what's going on here? God, are you in this with me? If so, how? What, if anything, are you trying to say to me? And what would you have me do? And to sit on that for a while before you pull the trigger. We all know how to pull the trigger. We all know how to act, how to do something to try to make it go away. I would suggest to you that what Jesus is offering us, is asking us to try, is not pulling the trigger first, but talking to him. Imagine what Herod might have heard if he did that. It is clear from this passage that God speaks to those who engage him. And in the case of Joseph, he speaks even if you don't engage him. Sends angels in a dream, even when you're not asking. But Joseph started to hear more regularly because it became the norm. I've been trying something new in this season that helps me deal with this. And it's something I can't believe I didn't think of years ago. But in a weird way, I experienced it or heard about it last summer at a conference. And it's pretty simple, but it's basically having a dialogue with Jesus. And you're like, oh yeah, that sounds pretty basic. Yeah, but kind of different. I actually write it out. And I write it like a script. I actually write my name Alex. And I write colon. And then I write my thoughts. And I do it at the computer so I can do it fast. Not to get done, but because my mind, I can't write fast enough. And I'm having this conversation and I lay out my heart to Jesus. And I lay out something and then I write Jesus, colon. And I write Jesus's response. Now before you all freak out and go, well, that sounds like a good deal. I get it. You get to be God and pray at the same time. Good call. Ironically, I didn't find myself going, Alex, just do whatever you're thinking. You're always right. You know, you might think that's how I would respond. That is not what happens. Interestingly enough, I find Jesus asking me questions. I find Jesus asking me, what's going on for you in this? I find it's like an extrovert's dream because I get to have all the airtime on both sides of the conversation. But Jesus is actually speaking through me in this. And I found that as I do this, I start to unpack the feelings that are underneath there that are obscured by other feelings and by the feeling I have and the need to act. I don't know if that would work for you. I don't know if that's something you should do, but I would suggest you try something that allows you to get underneath what God is doing, what is happening, what might he be saying to you in the midst of a situation of being out of control. To do that before you take the first step to correct the situation. Because maybe the situation is exactly what Jesus is doing. Maybe. But sometimes, often in my experience, engaging an experience or feeling of being out of control is something that God may want you to do with another person. I heard a story about how this happened in a powerful way this last week. There was a person, we'll call him in our church, called Stan. And Stan was on Facebook with a friend of his. And you know how have you ever noticed in the internet or in Facebook or whatever, there can be the banter and the thing that happens, but tone is kind of difficult in that? And sometimes people will say things and they won't really get how it's being received or perceived, but they kind of think they're wielding, you know, maybe like a foam, you know, sword or something, but actually they're swinging a machete and the person is hurt by what they say. Well, this happened to Stan. And of course, as happens now in Facebook world, is if you're hurt or you're slighted by someone, what you do is you turn around and you pull the trigger and you say all sorts of nasty things about them on Facebook. Well, this happened to Stan. And Stan was really hurt by this, and didn't know what to do. Well, Stan was sharing with a friend, we'll call that friend Paul. And Paul was listening, I realize in that moment the temptation and the natural thing, and it's right sometimes to say, this is really bad. This is a really difficult situation. You have been wronged here. And while that's true, what I appreciate that Paul said is, you need to go and apologize for your part in this conversation. And I think what was striking about that is, what they said was, you know, you can't control the whole interaction. You can't control what this other person did. You can't control how they feel. The thing you can control is you. And what this friend, Paul, introduced was that Jesus' model, Jesus' picture was that you turn the other cheek. You don't respond to this with vengeance and anger and hostility, but you go and acknowledge your part in the hopes that maybe you would be reconciled. And in some miraculous moment of clarity, Stan saw this and did that and went. And of course, because life is not Hollywood, when they went and they talked to their friend and they said, I apologize for what I did. I'm sorry for my part in hurting your feelings and in kind of sharing in sort of an acerbic or sort of sharp way. What do you think the response of the friend was? Whatever. Because we know that's the way life works. Now, this other person, I don't know what their spiritual background was. I don't know where they were at. I don't even know. But I know that God was at work in that situation. And God was at work in Stan. And God was bringing about a peace because Stan stood back and listened not only to God, but to someone else that they trusted and chose to act on that, not on their first emotion. The pain there is not completely gone, and the relationship with Nate, the other person, may not be repaired or not clear yet, but Stan tried something that certainly gave the relationship a better chance of mending than if he had just decided to hit the internet and hit Facebook and fight back. The question this morning for us is, what do we do in the midst of a perceived or real lack of control? What will you do? In a few minutes, we're going to have a chance to reflect on that. We're going to light the Advent candles, and we'll light all four because they are the 4 weeks before we celebrate the birth of Jesus next Saturday. And during that time, as the band plays a song and as people light the candles, I encourage you to reflect on either something that is happening for you now, something that has happened in the past, or something that, I don't know, maybe you're even concerned about in the future. And ask, and maybe create that space to ask God, how are you in this? How can I give, and how can I walk into the reality that the status quo that I want to hold on to so desperately is more illusion than I believe? And how can I ask first and act second? I encourage you to use that time for that dialogue with Jesus, to try it and see what happens. And then after that, we'll have a time of worship, an opportunity to sing and to express what's on our hearts to God. And afterwards, I'll come up and lead us in a time to pray. Let me pray for us now as the band comes up, and we'll lead into the time of reflection. Lord Jesus, we live in a world that, when we look at it, we see a lack of control all over the place. We see it everywhere we look. We see it in other countries. We see it in our own country. We see it in our town and in our own lives. Jesus, I ask that you'd come this morning and that you would be present for each person here, no matter where they are on their spiritual journey. Whatever question that's coming into their mind, whatever thing is forming, whatever way their body may reflect the tension of holding on, of that fear of losing control, that you would speak to that. That you would reveal yourself. That you would somehow reveal to us that choosing to draw near, to listen, to engage you is better than trying to go it alone. Come, Holy Spirit. We ask you to speak, and we pray this in your name. Amen.